Before we get into vision 6, the vision of the flying scroll in chapter 5 of Zechariah, on the previous tape, we ran out of tape actually, I was just summarizing vision number 5, the vision of the lampstands and the olive trees. And so before we begin vision 6, chapter 5, let me just review that for you. Those who have come back from exile are discouraged. They can't build the temple. The opposition is too great. And Zechariah sees a vision of a golden lampstand, which of course we know represents the people of God. And it has 49 points of light on it, perhaps representing the Jubilee, which came after the 49th year. And of course, Jesus, when he comes to build the real temple by his death and his resurrection, by his ascension and the pouring out of the oil, the pouring out of the Spirit, when he came in incarnation, his first sermon in Luke 4, he reads from Isaiah 61, which is a passage about the Jubilee year of the Lord. And he says that he has come to bring us into the acceptable year, the year of the Lord's favor. And so when our Lord builds the temple, indeed we are in the Jubilee. Now the lampstand, the people of God, are supplied with oil by two olive branches, and these are Zerubbabel and Joshua, who represent the Messiah. Zerubbabel, the kingly line, Joshua, the priestly line, these are joined together. They were, of course, separate in the Old Testament. That's why they're two individuals in Zechariah. But, of course, they are fused in the person of the branch. And he, while they will build a temple led by Zerubbabel and Joshua, the branch, the Messiah, is the one who will truly build the temple that will have global impact. But we also saw that Zerubbabel and Joshua, they are two men, and they're living in a certain time in history, and they represent leadership who God raises up to minister his Spirit to the people of God. And so chapter 4 is saying you shouldn't be discouraged. Zerubbabel will indeed lay the capstone, the top stone, and the stone of separation that will make it into a holy temple. You will be a holy people. And even after they came back, you remember they compromised again. And a little after this, Ezra will come along and he will tell them to put away their foreign wives. And so they did need to understand the capstone had to be a stone of separation. They needed to be a separate people, a holy people. And so again, this vision would have been of huge encouragement, this fifth vision. They didn't have the resources of a Solomon. There were those who despised the day of small things, but it's saying there is a supply of God's spirits. Okay, there is a supply of the Spirit of God, and what was true for them is true for us. We might feel overwhelmed. We can't build the church. We can't advance the kingdom. But God says it's not by might nor by power, but it's by my Spirit. And there is an ample supply of oil to get the work done. And of course, this historic situation in 520 BC is foreshadowing the real temple that will be built through our Lord's death, resurrection, ascension, and pouring out of the Spirit. Let's move on then to chapter 5, which contains vision 6 and vision 7. Vision 6, the vision of the flying scroll, and vision 7, that of a woman in a basket. So, chapter 5 and verse 1. Again I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, notice he still has the angel who's guiding him through these visions, and he said to me, what do you see? And I answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its breadth is 10 cubits. And so this is not a scroll rolled up as a scroll would be stored, but it's unrolled, and it is about 30 by 15 feet in size. So it's like a huge banner. Verse 3, then he said to me, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cut off. And this word cut off was the ultimate penalty in Israel, because your identity was bound up with this covenant community. And to be cut off is really to, the scholars don't know whether it was to be put to death or whether it was to be excluded from the community of Israel. But either way, it was a fearful expression for the believing Jew, that they would be cut off from the community, cut off from God's covenant purposes. So he who steals shall be cut off henceforth according to it, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cut off henceforth according to it. And of course, stealing was the breaking of the seventh commandment, and swearing falsely, breaking of the third commandment. And it's almost like these represent what we call the two tables of the law, our duty to God and our duty to man. So it's not necessarily these specific sins only that are in mind, but it's the breaking of the law of God. Verse 4, I will send it forth, says the Lord of hosts. That's this flying scroll, and it shall enter the house of the thief. In other words, don't think you can hide away your iniquity in your home. It will enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name, and it shall abide in his house. In other words, it won't be just a passing thing. This curse will abide until there's repentance or you're cut off. And it will consume it, both its timber and its stones. Of course, that's metaphorical. It just simply means that your house will be destroyed if you trifle with the law of God. And so this, again, is a simple and straightforward message to this remnant that had returned from Babylon. And it was saying that they must now take the law of God very seriously. Because, of course, in returning, they were affirming their commitment to be the covenant people of God. And as such, the curse for breaking the law will be applied. And in Deuteronomy 28, you'll remember, when they first embraced what it was to be that covenant people, God set before them blessing and cursing. And now they're re-entering the land, they're reaffirming their covenant commitment, and they need to be reminded that now, again, they are under cursing and blessing. Now, this would seem to be very negative, but to a Jew, being reminded of the cursing is also to be reminded of the blessing. And the blessing in Deuteronomy 28 is tremendous. Blessing of crops, blessing of prosperity, blessing of children, blessing of victory over their enemies. It's huge. And so we would see this just as negative. But when they saw that scroll with the cursing on it, they would also be reminded of the scroll, that portion of Deuteronomy, with the blessings on it also. Some have wondered about the size of the scroll. Of course, it is very large, and it probably doesn't have any particular significance, but actually it is the size of the porch in Solomon's temple. And we need to be reminded that now they are building a temple, and it will have a porch. And perhaps this would again remind them that they need to be a holy people, a holy temple, holy unto the Lord, just as we spoke about the stone of separation. And so, really, what the prophet is seeing here is that they must now not trifle with the law of God. If they do, there will be cursing. However, if they keep the law, doesn't say it explicitly here, but as I say, every Jew, it would spring immediately to their mind. If they were faithful to the law, they would overcome their enemies, they would prosper, whether it was their crops or their cattle, whether it was their families, God would heap blessing upon them. And so this is a reminder to keep the law of the Lord. Then verse 5, we move into vision number 7, which is the woman in a basket. And this seems rather bizarre to us, but we have to remember this is apocalyptic literature, and we have to learn the language. Just if you look at a medieval religious painting, it looks very strange to us. It's full of symbolism, but you have to learn the language. Same with the book of Revelation. When you get there, you've got to learn the language. And when you do, it's not bizarre. In fact, it's very meaningful, very profound. So verse 5, then the angel who talked with me came forward. Notice the faithfulness of this angel in guiding Zechariah, and said to me, lift up your eyes and see what this is that goes forth. And I said, what is it? And he said, it is a measuring basket, or literally, and you might have this in your translation, it's the ephah. An ephah was a measuring basket, held about 5 gallons. It would measure grain. And he said, this is their iniquity in all the land. And so what they were doing, and in fact Amos spoke about this, you'll find it in Amos 8:5. It said they made the ephah small and increased the price. And of course, false scales, scripture said, false measure, false weights are an abomination to the Lord. He takes it very seriously. And so now, what they're doing is they're practicing what would be done in Babylon. They were exploiting the poor. There was economic exploitation. And God said, this cannot be. You are my people. Verse 7. And behold, the lead cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the baskets. Now, you'll remember, when we get to the book of Revelation, Babylon is epitomized by a woman who is a harlot. So the symbolism is very consistent here. And he said, this is wickedness. Wickedness just happens to be feminine in Hebrew. It's not particularly significant. But the point is that behind this injustice, this economic exploitation, there is an evil spirit. And so sitting in the measuring basket is this woman who is called wickedness. And she represents, of course, the spirit of Babylon. And he thrust her back into the basket. Notice that strong word. He thrust her back. And he thrust down the lead weights, the lead lid, upon the mouth of the basket. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, two women coming forward. Now, if we're offended by wickedness being feminine, notice now we have the feminine personified in two good women. And they come forward, and the wind, literally the ruach, the spirit, was in their wings. That's a beautiful picture, isn't it? The ruach, the spirit, was in their wings. And they had wings like the wings of a stork. And of course, a stork has those beautiful, large, elegant wings. Or it could be translated, they had the wings of a faithful one, because they were faithful agents of the Lord. And they lifted up the measuring basket between earth and heaven. Then I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they taking the ephah, the measuring basket? And he said to me, to the land of Shinar. The land of Shinar is Babylon. It's described that way in Genesis chapter 11. To build a house for it. Because, of course, injustice is worshipped in Babylon, so that's where this spirit belongs. So they're taking it to the land of Shinar to build a house for it. And probably the reference is to kind of a ziggurat, some sort of structure for worship. And when this is prepared, they will set the ephah down there on its base. And so this is a very graphic picture, very meaningful picture. The exiles who have come back, this remnant, are exploiting their own poor. And the Lord says, you can't do this. This is the spirit of Babylon. It's not simply just being evil, and the very place from which they've escaped, that same spirit is pursuing them. And they've got to repudiate it, send it back to where it came from. And understand, and we need to understand too, that behind economic exploitation, there is an evil spirit. And in Revelation, of course, Babylon is epitomized by economic injustice. And so Zechariah is, through this vision, saying, why participate in the very spirit God has delivered you from, the spirit of Babylon? You've escaped that. Now don't practice it. Don't give it any place or any leverage in your midst. And of course, this is a word to us as well, in our day, where there's tremendous injustice in the world. There's no reason why anybody should be hungry in the world today. There's enough food grown annually to feed everyone. But of course, the problem is distribution. And lying behind that problem, of course, is injustice in many nations of the world. Sometimes in some of the poorest nations, you'll find the richest people because they've exploited their poor. And so the Lord says this is not to happen in your midst. And of course, the very spirit of the Jubilee was that they would be a people, and there may have been an allusion, as I say, in the golden lampstand to the Jubilee, where to be a people where we bless the poor, we don't tread them under our feet, where we seek to break the yoke of injustice and bring in the goodness of the kingdom of God. And so Vision 6 and Vision 7 are simple, straightforward, but again, thinking into the historical situation, they would have been very telling. They would have been very pointed. And indeed, I believe they convicted the people at this point, and the prophet's visions led to repentance. We'll move on now to Vision 8, which is in chapter 6. And this is the last of the visions. Chapter 6 and verse 1, and again I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came out. Now I mentioned before that both Haggai and Zechariah, their favorite description of the Lord is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. And so it shouldn't surprise us that the first vision begins with a glimpse, you remember, of the horsemen, little glimpse of God's army. And the concluding vision, again, we see the army of the Lord, because he is indeed the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts. So I lifted up my eyes, and behold, four chariots, and they came out from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of bronze. And these mountains represent the gateway of heaven. Now we know that because the gateway of Solomon's temple, on either side of it were two huge bronze pillars. You can read that in 1 Kings 7. Two huge bronze pillars, that was just foreshadowing. The temple is just foreshadowing God's residence. So now these pillars have grown into mountains because we're now looking not at the gateway of the temple, but at the gateway of heaven, and they come out from the presence of the Lord. Verse 2, the first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled grey horses. Again, you may have a slightly different translation. As I said in chapter 1, some of the colours are hard to translate from the Hebrew, but are probably not that significant. Verse 4, then I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? And the angel answered me, these are going forth to the four winds of heaven, or the four corners of the earth, after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. Much like the sons of God in Job chapter 1, they present themselves before the Lord, and then they are dismissed as agents, ambassadors of heaven. However, there is another translation for verse 5, and it could read this way, and the angel answered me, these are the four winds of heaven. These are the four winds of heaven. Actually, it's the word ruach, but probably best translated here. Rather than in my translation, these are going forth to the four winds of heaven. These are the four winds of heaven. In other words, just as the wind blows over the whole earth, so that God's army will go forth as empowered by his ruach, his wind, to the four corners of the earth. And so both in many ways are similar. Verse 6, the chariot with the black horses goes towards the north country. The white ones go towards the west country. And the dappled ones go towards the south country. And we assume that the red went towards the east. But that is not mentioned. Verse 7, when the steeds came out, they were impatient to get off and patrol the earth. That's rather nice, isn't it? They're coming out from the Lord's presence, and they're eager, they're zealous to do his will. They're zealous to be about his business in the earth. They're impatient to get off on their patrol. And he said, go patrol the earth. And so they patrolled the earth. And then he cried to me. That's very strong in the Hebrew, because it's very important. He cried to me, behold, those who go towards the north country. Now the north country was traditionally spoken of as the kind of epicenter of the enemies of God's people. And even Babylon, even Assyria, who were, of course, to the northeast, would be described as coming from the north, as they had to come into Israel from the north. Gog and Magog and other enemies are described as being located in the north country. But he cries, and it's a victory cry, behold, those who go towards the north country, and this will be the conclusion of their mission, this segment of the Lord's army, have set my spirit at rest in the north country. In other words, there's complete victory. There's complete victory. Nothing more for the Spirit of God to do. And so the Spirit of God is at rest, even in the north country, the traditional location of the most powerful of Israel's enemies. I'm just going to read a couple of sentences from Baldwin's commentary. She says, this concluding vision clearly corresponds to the first vision in chapter 1, though it differs in details. In the first, there were horses but no chariots. There in chapter 1, they were coming into report. You'll remember that. They were coming into report to the Lord what they'd seen. Whereas here in chapter 6, The steeds and chariots are anxious to be off on their patrol. The former was set in a valley, shut in by trees, chapter 1. Here in chapter 6, the two mountains, the gateway of heaven, form the landscape. The colors are different, and you can read in the commentaries great explanations of the meanings of the colors, and indeed the significance of the difference in color between the horsemen in chapter 1 and those in chapter 6. But there's no real consensus, and it's probably not that significant. But what is significant is that some commentators suggest that the first vision takes place in the evening, whereas this last vision takes place at sunrise. And so a new era is dawning for Judah and the world. Now, we can't totally substantiate that, but if it is true that the first vision takes place in the evening, and that's where we're beginning this process of visions, whereas the last comes at sunrise, indicating a new era, a new day is dawning for Judah and the world. And that would fit, of course, because the temple is what foreshadows the accomplishment of the purposes of God in the earth. And that's why a Revelation concludes with the temple of God, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. And indeed here, Zerubbabel and Joshua, they're trying to get up this little temple of bricks and mortar, but that is foreshadowing the real temple of the Holy Spirit that will be north, south, east and west, every kindred, tribe, tongue and nation. And that's why this patrol is going out to the four corners of the earth. And so, again, the vision is simple and yet it's profound. Judah is surrounded by powerful enemies. Now they're a puppet of the Persian Empire. After that, they will be just a puppet of the Greek Empire. After that, of the Roman Empire. But what they see here is that God is in charge of international events. And we need to understand that as well. Don't be beguiled. Don't be seduced by the newspaper and the TV. God has his army in the earth. God is patrolling north, south, east and west. And in fact, in chapter 9, I'll say more about it when we get there. Chapter 9, verse 1, there's another translation again. And it's probably the correct one. And it says, 9:1, the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach and will rest upon Damascus. I'll explain that. And then the second half of the verse could read like this, and you'll notice it will be significantly different to your translation. For the eyes of the Lord are upon all mankind as well as the tribes of Israel. For the eyes of the Lord are upon all mankind, as well as the eyes of Israel. And that's what we see in these great patrols going out north, south, east and west. And eventually, and they need to understand that what they're doing is significant because it is just bricks and mortar. Okay, but to that temple will come the Son of God in incarnation. And through his death and resurrection in that city, the real temple will be built, made of living stones from every kindred, tribe, tongue and nation. And so what they're doing is enormously significant, and they realize that although they are surrounded by powerful enemies, and always will be, God has his army in the earth, and his purposes will be achieved. And eventually victory even in the North Country, total victory, the epicenter of the enemies of God, because even the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And that's true, of course, for them. It's true for us in the nuclear age. in the day of terrorism, that God has his patrols out, his army, his chariots out in all the earth. And you'll remember when Elijah and his servants, Elijah had tremendous words of knowledge, tremendous prophetic insight, and he would always tell the army of Israel where the king of Syria would be attacking, because he got words of knowledge from the Lord. And they said to the king of Syria, Elijah knows what you do even in your bedroom. And so you remember at night the army of Syria comes and surrounds the location, I think it's Dothan, where Elisha and his servant are. Did I say Elijah before? It's Elisha. And in the morning, the young man awakes and he says, my Lord, look, the armies. And they're surrounded. And Elisha says, Lord, open his eyes, open his eyes. And the Lord opens his eyes and he sees the army of the Lord. He sees the army of the Lord surrounding them. And it's a similar picture. And so the concluding vision complements the opening vision, but it goes way beyond the historical situation again and is true of our day as we seek to build the house of the Lord, as we seek to extend the kingdom of God in our generation. Now in chapter 6, verses 9 through 15, the eight visions are concluded by the coronation, the crowning of the priest king. And this is a glorious way of finishing this section on the visions. And the climax of history, as we'll find out here, is not a building. The climax is not a building, but it is a person, a Malachi, who will come along after Haggai and Zechariah will say, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. So yes, they're building a temple, but we know that the real climax is the one who indeed his body will be the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, in verse 10, three dignitaries come from Babylon, bringing gifts to the little remnant in Jerusalem. And in verse 11, Zechariah is told to take from them silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of Joshua. Now, there is two interesting things here. The first is that the crown is plural. Now it could be that there are two crowns. One is for Joshua and one is for Zerubbabel. Or it could be that there's one crown, perhaps first put on the head of Joshua and then on the head of Zerubbabel. Why it's plural, if there was just one crown, is because crowns in the East were often circlets that were interwoven. In fact, my wife Jenny has some rings from Turkey, and they're very interesting because each ring is several rings, and the little bands of metal are interwoven together. So you could say ring or rings, the same thing. But the really unique thing about verse 11 is that the priest, the high priest, is crowned. Now, you never crowned a high priest. Now, you put a turban on his head, but this word, atara, was never used, okay, because this is the crown of a king, and it's put on the head of a priest. And this is something very unique, and we'll say more about that in a moment. So, verse 12. And say to him, that is, say to Joshua the high priest, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, he shall grow up in this place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Now, of course, Zerubbabel is building the temple of the Lord, but though that bricks and mortar, as I've said many times, is only foreshadowing something greater, something spiritual, something global, that will be built by the man whose name is the branch. Now, this word has been used before as a description of the Messiah in Isaiah and Jeremiah, but it is unique inasmuch as Zechariah applies it to the priest. That is the unique thing. Now, you'll find that verse 12 applies both to Zerubbabel and Joshua, but the unique thing is never before has this messianic title for a Davidic king in Isaiah and Jeremiah is now used for a priest. The word branch, actually there are two Hebrew words and they're both used. One is simar and one is niza, and they're used for a messianic title in Isaiah 4:2 and Isaiah 11:1 and Jeremiah 23:5 and 33:15. And in fact, the Aramaic Targums translate the word branch by the word Messiah. So they very, very clearly saw that this was a messianic title. So while Zerubbabel will build in bricks, the branch will come and build in the spirits. Now it's interesting, if you go back to Daniel chapter 4, you'll find that Nebuchadnezzar is described as a great tree, and because of his pride and his arrogance and his violence, he is like a tree that is cut down. You'll remember that in Daniel 4. But in that chapter, three times, speaking of Nebuchadnezzar under the metaphor of the tree, it says, "But leave the stump with its roots in the ground." But leave the stump with its roots in the ground, because everything needed for restoration and reversal is, of course, in the stump. And in fact, if you go then back to Isaiah, which is one of the references to the branch, Isaiah 11 and verse 1, "Then a shoot will come from the stump of Jesse." And so leave the stump in the ground, because everything needed for restoration and reversal is in the stump. "So a shoot will spring from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him." So the house of David had been cut down. The line of Davidic kings had been cut off. They had gone into exile, and after 1,500 years, okay, Abraham left Babylon, and God's been working with them for 1,500 years to establish this witness nation. But now they go into exile, and the tree is cut down. But leave the stump with its roots in the ground, because a shoot will spring from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit will rest upon him. And so Jesus, of course, is described as the roots and the offspring, the branch of David. And in Jesus, the Davidic line will sprout again. So back, if you followed me to Daniel and Isaiah, then back to Zechariah 6 and verse 13. "And it is he," okay, not Zerubbabel, it's the branch, "who will really build the temple of the Lord. It's he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honour, and shall sit and rule upon his throne." So the branch is described as a king. That makes sense, because that's what Isaiah said. That's what Jeremiah said. The branch was representing Davidic kingship, represented here by Zerubbabel. And so it is he, the branch, the Messiah, who will really build the temple and shall bear royal honor and sit and rule upon his throne. Okay, that we understand. Now here is the unique dimension that Zechariah provides. And there shall be a priest upon his throne. It might say by his throne in your translation. It should be upon his throne. And there shall be a priest upon his throne. And so what was represented by two men and had to be in Zechariah's day by Joshua and Zerubbabel, by priest and king, will be fused into one in the person of the branch. So he shall build the temple, he shall have royal honor and sit upon his throne, and there shall be a priest in his throne. And peaceful understanding shall be between both, or harmony between the two. And so, it could be, as I said, that because crowns is plural, that first Joshua is crowned and then Zerubbabel is crowned, although that's not mentioned, or either there were two crowns, or the circlets were placed, first upon the head of Joshua, then on the head of Zerubbabel. But the point here is that the priestly and the royal lines are unified in the person of the branch, the Messiah. And I think I mentioned before that the Qumran community from which we got the Dead Sea Scrolls, they were expecting two messiahs. Why? Because of the Old Testament that spoke of the importance of the priest and the importance of the king. But here they are fused. And that lays the foundation for Jesus to come, who will be both a king from the line of David, but he will also be a great high priest as well, not from Levi, but after the order of Melchizedek. Now, nowhere else is it made so plain in the Old Testament that the Messiah will be a king and a priest. And of course, the whole New Testament will build on this. And so it's an extremely important passage that we have here. On to verse 14. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord, and it will be there as a perpetual reminder of the one who is to come. Yes, there will be in Israel, largely from this point on, the priests, because there will be no Davidic kings, the priests will have a lot of political power. And you'll find that, of course, when our Lord comes along. They weren't allowed to have a king. But that crown, okay, that crown or crowns were to be a perpetual reminder of the Messiah who was to come, the branch, and in him the priestly and the royal lines would be unified. It's a wonderful thing. And verse 15, and those who are afar off. Now, Paul uses that expression for Gentiles, you who were afar off. And those who are afar off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. Now, this can't possibly apply to what Zerubbabel is doing in 520 BC. No way! In fact, some people had asked, you remember, those of mixed blood had asked if they could help. And he said no. And so here it says, and those who are afar off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And as I said, Ephesians 2:13, Paul says, you who were far off have been brought nigh by the blood of Christ. And he goes on to say that you are a habitation of God by the Spirit. Because, as I've said many, many times, the real temple is the temple of the Holy Spirit, built with living stones. And of course, the foundation stone being Jesus Christ, who brings together both the priestly and the royal lines. They're unified in him, and that is the great contribution of Zechariah chapter 6, and this is the passage that does indeed crown the eight preceding visions. And it is a tremendous way, a tremendous climax to the visions that we have here. Let's move on then to the second section of Zechariah, that is chapters 7 and 8. You'll remember, and you can see it in your outline, that from chapter 1 to chapter 6 we have the eight visions, and they're grounded in an event that's taking place in 520 BC, the rebuilding of the temple. However, we also know they're looking, as we just saw, way beyond that. But that's where they're grounded. When we get to chapters 9 to 14, which are two prophetic oracles, one chapters 9, 10 and 11, and the other chapter 12, 13 and 14, those prophetic oracles are clearly looking towards the end of the age. Now connecting them is chapters 7 and 8, where we've got to now, which are about fasting. And as I said before, it's interesting that the past seems to be connected to the future by an issue of fasting, which of course we can make many applications from that. So chapter 7 and verse 1. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah in the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev. And as we saw in our introduction, it's characteristic of Haggai and Zechariah that they know often the day, the month, and the year on which prophetic inspiration in the Spirit came upon them. Now, some leaders had come from the community in Babylon, which of course was much larger than the community in Jerusalem, and they had come with a question. And the question is this: should they continue to mourn and fast in the fifth month as they had been doing for the last 70 years? And now the fifth month was the fast to commemorate the destruction of the temple. And so now the temple is being rebuilt. And so their question is, should we continue to fast? And they had a fast day in the fifth month. Or should we stop doing that now? Now, it sounds all very commendable, but in fact their motivation may not have been all that pure, because Zechariah's answer is rather spiced or salty, if you like. And Baldwin again says, the hope may have been that by reducing the number of Jewish holy days by four, because we'll see in a moment there were in fact fasts in the fifth month, the fourth month, the seventh month, and the tenth month, so that if they were to cut out all the fasts were connected with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And so in other words, if they could cut these out, one of the problems of integration with their Persian employers, because of course the fasts were compulsory holidays for the Jews, and their Persian employers probably would be very happy that they didn't have to take those 4 days off to fast. And so it may have been more than a spiritual motivation. It may have simply been to ingratiate themselves a little bit more in a Persian society. It would seem that way by the rather acid answer that Zechariah gives. Perhaps I'll just mention, if you go over to verse 18, the other fasts are mentioned. And as I say, the fast on the fifth month was the destruction of the temple on the 17th day of the month. That's 2 Kings 25:8. The ninth day of the fourth month is the date when the city wall was breached. That's in Jeremiah 39:2. The fast of the seventh month commemorated the murder of Gedaliah. That's in 2 Kings 25:25. Gedaliah was a governor who was put in place by the Babylonians to keep order in the city, but they murdered him. And you remember after that, those who had been left in Jerusalem, finally, either they fled or they were taken into captivity. The bulk had gone at that time. And the 10th day of the 10th month marked the beginning of the siege of Jerusalem in 2 Kings 25, 1 and 2. And of course, these 4 days were compulsory fast days. And so the question is, now that that's all over, should we continue to keep them? So verse 4, then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, say to the people of the land and the priests, so that's not just to those coming from Babylon, but it's to them all, when you fasted and mourned in the 5th month and in the 7th for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And so he's questioning their motivation. Was it for me that you fasted, or was it self-pity? In other words, not days of repentance, but days of regrets for what you lost. And so we can have days like that where we might think it's being very spiritual, but there's no repentance in our hearts. We're just simply bemoaning the fact of what we've lost. And so there in Babylon, keeping these days, as Zechariah says, it was just self-pity. And that's borne out by verse 6 when he says, and when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves and drink for yourselves? So he's saying, just as normally you eat for yourself and drink for yourself, so you fasted for yourself. It was self-centeredness. It was, in a sense, self-satisfaction. Look at what's happened to us. And so their motivation doesn't seem to be very pure. Now, he's going to give a good answer, but their question won't be answered until 8:18, and we'll come to that in a moment. And verse 7, it reads a little obscurely, but it simply means that if they had not been consumed by self-interest, okay, before the exile, and listened to the former prophets, whether they were Isaiah or Joel or the others that we've been working our way through, if they'd have listened to those who had prophesied and warned them before the exile, it never would have happened. That's what the Lord is saying. Now, their question, as I say, won't be answered until chapter 8. But this question now provides a platform for a prophetic message that will run from verse 7 through to verse 14, which will actually begin by description of the Lord's fast. Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments and show kindness and mercy each to his brother. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. And let none of you devise evil against his brother in your heart. And so although he doesn't answer their question about the fasts in the 4th month, the 5th, the 7th, and the 10th, the platform it provides, the next prophetic message, does actually, of course, speak about the fast of the Lord, which is described, of course, in Isaiah 58. Let's deal then with this short prophecy, just running from verse 8 to verse 14, that is provoked by the question of fasting. And as I just read, verse 9 describes the fast of the Lord, very parallel to Isaiah 58. And then verse 12, having said that you should have rendered judgments and shown kindness and mercy to your brother, and not oppressed the widow and the fatherless, etc. Verse 12, However, they made their hearts like adamants in my translation. The word adamants actually comes from the word diamond, almost like they made their hearts as hard as a diamond. And you know, a diamond is very hard. You use it to cut glass. And in fact, in England, I always used to be intrigued. We used to have paving stones that were made by a company called Adamant. And I used to wonder about that until I realized that, of course, they're saying that their paving stones were diamond hard. They wouldn't wear out. And we speak of somebody being adamant, don't we? In other words, immovable. They're just hard and fast about this issue. And so it's rather sad that they made their hearts impervious, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Now notice here is a very clear statement that the prophets were inspired by the Spirit. And that will come out very clearly in the New Testament. Of course, it says again and again that the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, or the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, or Zechariah saw a vision. We don't actually get this phrase very frequently, that the prophets, of course, we know that they had inspiration by the Holy Spirit, the New Testament tells us, but this is one of the very few Old Testament verses that specifically speaks of the prophets being inspired by the Spirit. But because they made their hearts as hard as a diamond and refused that word, therefore great anger came from the Lord of hosts. And verse 14, and I scattered them with a whirlwind among the nations which they had not known, to Assyria, to Babylon, some went to Egypt. Thus the land was left desolate. Just two things. Notice the mention to the former prophets that comes several times in Haggai and Zechariah. Now we need the former prophets. Of course, here it's speaking of those who prophesied before the exile, but there's a principle here. You see, we need the former prophets because they tell us what God has said, okay, in the past. But we also need the living prophets who communicate what God is saying in the present. And that's what they had. They had the former prophets who spoke before the exile, but now they're back from exile, and they need the living prophets, not just to remind them of what God said, although Zechariah does that, but to tell them what God is saying. And that's picked up in the New Testament. You remember, an instance would be Hebrews chapter 1, that says, in these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son. Past tense. So in the incarnation, God spoke to us in his Son. Hebrews 1:2. But then you move on to Hebrews 3:15, and it says, now today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. So on the basis of what God has said by his Son, he now speaks by his Spirit. And we need to have ears to hear, as it says in the book of Revelation. We need ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church today. Now, it's all what God is saying is always on the basis of what he has said. But as well as the former prophets, we need that living prophetic word as we have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. So, provoked by the question of fasting, this short prophecy, just from verse 8 to 14 in chapter 7, in this Zechariah reminds them of the true fast of the Lord, which is to show kindness to the poor, to the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, and not exploit your brother, render true judgments, etc. And that is expanded, as I say, in Isaiah 58. So this is provoked by their question, should we stop fasting? And he's simply saying, if you had kept the true fast, as Isaiah spoke it to you, the exile would never have happened. But because you didn't keep that kind of fasting, which is showing justice and kindness and mercy, you ignored the word of the former prophets, you made your hearts diamond hard, and you went into exile. Now, we'll move on to chapter 8, because following on, now he's not answered their question about whether they should cease the fasts that commemorated the destruction of the temple and the fall of Jerusalem. But again, provoked by that question, he moves on to another prophetic word, which runs from chapter 8, verse 1, through to chapter 9. And again, verse 1, and the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great anger. Now, notice the word jealousy is used three times. And jealousy in Scripture is connected with God's covenant love for his people. Israel is his bride. And if she becomes a harlot, God gets jealous simply because of his great covenant commitment to his bride Israel, who is becoming unfaithful. So it might sound like a negative word, but it's embedded in the covenant love of God. And yes, it speaks of God's anger, because God will chastise those whom he loves. That's what it says in Hebrews 12. We know that we're sons simply because we come under the chastisement of the Lord. Verse 3. Now remember, this has been provoked by the question about fasting. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will return to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. That great promise again. So they had come, and what was in their minds was the destruction. However, what's in the mind of the Lord is the rebuilding and the future. I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city. They were unfaithful. They were an adulterous generation. That's why they went into exile. But it will be called the faithful city and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. They were an unholy people. That's why they were chastised. That's why God was jealous to refine them. But they will be called the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts. And verse 4 is a wonderful verse. Old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with his staff in his hand, for very age. And if you travel in the Middle East, it's very typical that the elderly will sit outside their homes or outside shops in the shade, just sitting there with their canes in their hands, just peacefully watching the street life, watching their neighbours, watching people about their business. And it's a very kind of tranquil picture. But of course, to come back from Babylon was a journey of about 3 months. And so the elderly would not have been up to making that journey, or not many of them. There might have been a few very energetic and fit elderly folks from Judah who did it, but the bulk wouldn't have the energy for a three-month journey back from Babylon. And so there were very few elderly in Jerusalem. But the Lord says Old men and old women shall again sit in the streets. And verse 5, and the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Now we know, of course, when a city comes under attack, that the first thing that happens is that children disappear from the streets. They don't play in the streets anymore. It's not safe. And of course, Jerusalem had been under pressure even since they had come back from exile. Those of mixed blood in the land were pressurizing the leadership. Eventually it broke out into open hostility. You see that in the book of Nehemiah. And so children aren't playing on the streets. But the Lord says the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it's marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in these days, in other words, an abundant population of children, boys and girls, old men and old women, seemed impossible to them. And so the Lord says, look, if you can't believe it, should it also be impossible, marvelous, in my sight, says the Lord of hosts? Nothing is impossible to the Lord. So it seemed impossible to them, but God says, I can see it, it's possible to me. And verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts. In fact, in chapter 8, the phrase, thus says the Lord of hosts, comes 7 times. If you look carefully through your Bible, 7 times, thus says the Lord of hosts. And so it's like there is a 7-fold emphasis. The Lord is saying, now listen, now listen, now listen, now listen. They had come back looking to the past, okay, the commemoration in the fasts of the destruction of Jerusalem. And of course, what they saw when they came back, these representatives, to visit the remnant, to ask the priests and the prophets about the fast, was not very inspiring. And so on the basis of that 7 times, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord, and it's speaking hope into their hearts that there will be a marvelous, marvelous future once again. So verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I shall be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. Now, of course, the first application is for the regathering of Israel. That's the first application. But as we will see again and again, that is a metaphor for the regathering of the nations. We were all exiled from the garden. But in Jesus, we will be brought back into our true inheritance. And so through this promise, just as we saw, you remember in chapter 6, verse 15, when he said, and those who are far off, that's the word Paul picks up in Ephesians chapter 2, you who were far off have been brought nigh, speaking of the Gentiles. 6:15, and those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. Now those who were far off, the Gentiles, certainly did not come, as I said, to help Zerubbabel. But it is speaking of that future ingathering when the real temple of the Holy Spirit will be established on the basis of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And then they will be gathered from the east country, from the west country, from every kindred, tribe, tongue and nation. And I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. In other words, they won't be peripheral. They won't be second-class citizens. There will be no dividing walls. And indeed, God will do a new thing. And he says, this may be incredible in your eyes, says the Lord, but I can already see it. It's not incredible to me. That was verse 6. And so this second short prophetic message, chapter 8, verses 1 to 9 is again incredibly encouraging, looking through the little window of what they were doing right out to the New Covenant age and to the ends of the earth. We now have another short prophecy provoked by this question of fasting from the delegation who had come from Babylon, the Jews from Babylon, to ask the priests and prophets in Jerusalem. And this prophecy, as I say, running from verse 9 to 17, verse 9 to 13 will deal with their immediate past, and then from verse 14 to 17, the more distant past, or if you like, 9 to 13, what had been happening since they had returned from exile, and then verse 14 through 17, pointing prior to the exile and what their experience had been. So verse 9, thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong. And you remember that Haggai had said that three times in one verse. That's Haggai 2:4. Be strong, be courageous. And now Zechariah will echo that. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong. Don't be discouraged, but don't be deflected, because he has said that he is now with them. His favor is resting upon them. Don't just look at the opposition. Look to my word, the Lord says. So let your hands be strong, you who in these days have been hearing the words from the mouth of the prophets since the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid. And so it's not simply positive thinking, let your hands be strong, but why our hands can be strong is because we have been listening to the words from the mouth of the prophets. Now there's a beautiful illustration of this in the New Testament in 1 Timothy. And in 1 Timothy 1:18, Paul is speaking to, of course, his son in the Lord, Timothy, and he says, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son. And the command is to be a faithful servant, a faithful soldier in the gospel. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you. And so God has spoken to Timothy, and he has given him prophecies. He's given him promises. And Paul says now, in accordance with the prophecies made concerning you, now by them fight the good fight. And so Timothy, who we know had a tendency to be a little timid, Paul says now, you fight the good fight. You be strong. On what basis? Just think positively? No. In accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you. And it's the same principle. You see, we don't just have a promise or a prophecy and say, well, that's wonderful. You know, God's going to do that. Let's have another cup of coffee. No. On the basis of what God has promised, we go to battle. We go to war. We put our hands to the work, as now Zechariah is saying, do this on the basis of what God has promised. And again in Hebrews it says, those who through faith and perseverance inherited the promises. And so there's no passivity when we get a prophetic word, when we get a promise from Scripture, no. But on the basis of that, we may fight the good fight. And through faith and perseverance, see a fulfillment of what God has promised. Verse 10, for before those days, that's before they began to build, okay, you were back in the land, but there was no wage from man or any wage for a beast. In other words, there was no profit in your work. And Haggai, you remember, said that you earn wages to put them in a purse with holes in it. So it's saying, before you put your hands to the work, there was no success. You worked, but you didn't really reap any reward. And, end of verse 10, neither was there safety from the foe, because there were the Samaritans, and there were still the remnants of Israel's old enemies, who many of whom had gone into captivity, but there was a remnant of Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, etc. And the Lord is saying, since you've come back, okay, you built your own house, you managed to put up your houses, but you didn't build my house. What was the result? Okay, there was no profit from your labor, and there was no safety from the foe. But when we seek first the kingdom, and sometimes we find that difficult because the pressure of everyday life is so heavy upon us, our jobs, our families, our responsibilities. But when we seek first the kingdom, there will be safety from the foe, and the Lord will prosper us. And that's the word here, verse 11. But now I will not, but now, because you've begun to seek first the kingdom, I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in the former days, says the Lord of hosts. For there will be a sowing of peace. The vine shall yield its fruit, and the ground shall give its increase, and the heavens shall give forth their dew. And you remember, as Haggai was exhorting them, none of those things had happened. But now there will indeed be blessing on the land. And I will cause, notice the Lord says, I will cause. Don't look at the discouragements, don't look at the surrounding enemies, for I will cause the remnant of this people. And they were discouraged because they were just a remnant. Most had not come back. But I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And verse 13 finishes with the words, fear not, but let your hands be strong, because I have spoken through the prophet. And on the basis of my word, you can fight a good fight, and I will prosper you, says the Lord. Now, as I said, 9 to 13 in this prophecy was reflecting on the immediate past since they'd come back from exile. Now, it finishes, verse 14 to 17, reflecting on the more distant past before they went into exile. Verse 14, for thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purposed to do evil to you when your fathers provoked me to anger and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts. Now, what he's saying here is when I spoke, okay, for instance, through Jeremiah, your fathers didn't believe me. They said it couldn't happen. We're the people of God. The temple is the house of the living God. How can the enemy come in here? But the Lord purposed to chastise them. And indeed, the enemy did invade the promised land and did invade the holy city and did destroy the temple of the living God. How could the enemy possibly do that? That's what they were thinking before the exile. And they didn't believe Jeremiah. So it's not possible for the Babylonians to destroy the house of the living God that's in our midst. But the Lord said, I purpose to do it, to chastise you. Now, verse 15, just as that word was certain through the pre-exilic prophets, just as that was certain and came to pass, so, again, I have purposed, this is just as certain, I have purposed in these days, now that you've come back, to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah, not. So three times we've had this exhortation to be strong or to fear not. And verse 16, now this is very important because it's just a reiteration of what he had said in 7:9. These are the things you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. And love no false oath, For all these things I hate, says the Lord. Now again, these prophecies were provoked by the question about fasting. And so Zechariah again, just as we read in 7:9, you remember those words? Render true judgment, show kindness and mercy to each other, don't oppress the widow and the fatherless, etc. He reiterates them here in verse 16, reminding them, okay, they're wondering about abstaining from food and drink, but he's reminding them of the true fast, the fast of the Lord, Isaiah 58, and he says, this is what moves the heart of God. Now, again, sorry to reiterate this, but it's so important. It gives you the, as it were, the linchpin to the book of Zechariah. Chapters 1 to 6, 8 visions, largely based historically in about 520, little remnant had come back trying to build the temple. Okay, Zechariah 9 to 14, two prophetic oracles speaking about the glorious things at the end of the age. They won't be devoid from conflict, but indeed, the Lord will be king over all the earth. So chapters 1 to 6, based in that historical period, but even there, foreshadowing the future, as I've said, chapters 9 to 14, the day of the Lord, the end of the age, and connecting the two, chapters 8 and 9 that we're looking at, that deal with the question of fasting. And so what brings us from what God has promised in the past to fulfillment in the future, out to the ends of the earth, out to the kingdom of God coming? Well, it's the Lord's fast that does it. Yes, fasting and prayer, of course Jesus spoke about that. Fasting and prayer is very, very critical and important, but also the Lord's fast, as spoken of in Isaiah 58, that we speak the truth, we render true judgments, okay, there's justice in the land, we don't devise evil in our hearts against one another, we show kindness and mercy to our brother, we don't oppress the widow and the fatherless or the poor. And this, of course, is just a reflection of what Isaiah describes in chapter 58. And then in 58, of course, he will then say that indeed all the promises, if you keep the Lord's fast, all my promises will spring to life. And then we move on from 58 to 61. Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. Are the words that Jesus will use in his first sermon in Luke 4 that speaks of setting free the captives, and they had been in captivity, and bringing in the Jubilee year of the Lord. And that's what chapters 9 to 14 will be seeing, bringing in fully and finally. Yes, we have it now in the gospel age. The acceptable year of the Lord. That's where we live. But it will come in fully and finally and globally at the day of the Lord. And so these two chapters are a very important fulcrum around which the first half of the book and on which the first half of the book and the second half of the book rest. Now the concluding prophecy of chapters 7 and 8 runs from verse 18 to 23. And finally, he answers their questions about fasting. But he also gives us a glimpse into the glorious future promised by God if we will keep the true fast. And so verse 18, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. Again, it's very striking how often they use this phrase, the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, that's going back 70 years when the Babylonians breached the wall of Jerusalem, and the fast of the fifth, that's the destruction of the temple, the fast of the seventh month, that's when Gedaliah was murdered, and the fast of the tenth month, that's when the siege of Jerusalem began. Of course, these weren't all in the same year. That's when the siege began in the tenth month. Shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness, and these fasts will become cheerful feasts. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. Okay, love the Lord's fast, even when it's turned into a feast. And so what commemorated defeats as they fast in the fourth, the fifth, the seventh, and the tenth month? What commemorated defeats will now commemorate victory. And of course, one of the great motifs of the kingdom is feasting. There's more feasting in the Old Testament than there is fasting. And so your days of fasting will become joyful feasts. And of course, in the New Testament, one of the great motifs of the kingdom is the wedding feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And sometimes, even now, feasting can be an act of faith. There are seasons to fast, and there are seasons to feast. Why are we feasting? Because we're believing God. Just like when they came to Jesus and they said, why aren't your disciples fasting? And he says, how can they fast when the bridegroom is with them? It was a season for feasting. The incarnation had happened. God was dwelling among men. Now he says the day will come when the bridegroom will be taken away. In those days they'll fast. So seasons for feasting, seasons for fasting. But what he's saying here is what commemorated defeat. Now use it, okay? Turn your fasts into feasts, because a new day is opening up. And we anticipate that day now by feasting. But the end of the verse there, therefore love, truth, and peace, that's the fast of the Lord, Isaiah 58, even while you are feasting and celebrating the Lord's victory. And then verse 20. If you do this, verse 20, thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples, that's nations, Gentiles, shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. And the inhabitants of one city, these are Gentile cities, shall go to the inhabitants of another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favour of the Lord, to seek the Lord of hosts. Isn't that a wonderful picture? That the Gentiles from one city will rush to another city, and they'll say, let's go at once to seek the favour of the Lord. I am going, come with me. That's what's implied. Verse 22. And many peoples and strong nations. It's beautiful, isn't it? It's looking forward to the new covenant age. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favour of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, those glorious days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue. Notice now the Gentiles have been mentioned 3 times. In those days, 10 men. Of course, 10 is a symbolic number. It's a number of completeness. You'll find that in Genesis 31:7, in Leviticus 26:26, in Jeremiah 41:8. 10 is a number of completeness. And so it's speaking of a plenitude of men from the nations of every tongue, as it says in the book of Revelation, every kindred, every tribe, every tongue, every nation, shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. In other words, they're wanting to join the covenants. And this phrase, take hold of the rope, it speaks of protection and reconciliation. Protection, you'll find that in Ruth 3:9 and in Ezekiel 16:8, taking hold of the rope, also means reconciliation, 1 Samuel 15:27, simply meaning that those from every tongue, peoples from strong nations, many peoples, they'll come wanting to join the covenants. And of course, we see this gloriously fulfilled in the new covenant age as Jesus comes and dies, rises, pours out his spirit, beginning there in Jerusalem, says gathered in Jerusalem for the feast were those from every nation under heaven. And that was the beginning of the fulfillment of this prophecy. And in our age, there is no nation on the face of the earth where there aren't those who call on the name of the Lord today. Now, there are people groups within those nations who aren't yet reached, but we live in a day when the Church of Jesus Christ exists in every nation. As I say, not every people group yet, but we are on the way to seeing the fulfillment of this prophecy in Zechariah 9, which is linked in with our faithfulness in being a people of justice, in being a people who care for the widow and the orphan, in being a people who speak truth and show mercy and keep the fast of the Lord. Even while we're feasting, okay, our community of mercy and justice and welcome, that is the fast of the Lord, Isaiah 58.